This presentation is a production of the Church of God International. We pray that it will effectually cause you to grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.
Well, we're approaching the Holy Day season. It's just right around the corner, as they say. Soon we'll be observing the Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread. For those who will be receiving this message by CD, we have already observed the Passover by now. By the time you hear it, we will have already observed the Days of Unleavened Bread and be looking forward to the Day of Pentecost, which will, you know, the count will be underway by that time. Since we are in the Holy Day season or coming up on it, I'd like to talk about the annual Holy Days today. I'd like to, first of all, review some of the very basic things concerning the Holy Days. I would like to answer the question, what did these feasts mean to ancient Israel? After all, it was to these people that the feasts were first given. The feasts of the Lord, they're called in Leviticus 23. And just what did they mean to those people? I think it's important to understand what they originally meant. And also then we will take a look at what they mean to the church today. What do they mean as far as the future is concerned? Because as we will see, they're not only meaningful where ancient Israel is concerned regarding their own history and the situation they were in the Promised Land as far as their harvests and so on were concerned, but we will see that they have deeper meaning than that. And then to conclude, I want to focus on a third aspect of the festivals. It's meaningful to us today. So there are at least three different areas that we could cover and that we will cover, at least get an overview of these areas today as we prepare for the upcoming Feast of Passover and Feast of Unleavened Bread. Turn with me to Leviticus chapter 23 and let's take a look at that, some of these basic texts that we all have gone over, most of us at least have gone over many times in the past. It says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel, and say to them, The feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts." Now here where the word feasts appears, in feasts of the Lord, the term is a Hebrew word meaning appointed times. Another word is used when it speaks specifically of the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Weeks, and so on. But here, when it speaks of the feasts of the Lord, where God says, these are my feasts, he's saying, these are my appointments, or my appointed times. That's the meaning of the word. So when you read of the feasts of the Lord, it doesn't necessarily mean it's time to really chow down, you know, bring out all the food, although some of the feasts do pertain to that, do call for that, at least, you know, so far as rejoicing and fellowshipping and enjoying God's bountiful blessing together. But feasts here simply means, or the term translated feast simply means appointed times. And then he goes on to give us all of these appointed times. I'm not going to read every verse of this chapter, but the first one that's mentioned, I will mention this, the first of the feast of the Lord, the first of the appointed times is not an annual appointed time, it's a weekly one. It's the weekly Sabbath. It's in verse 3 here. He says, 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work on it. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all of your dwellings. So that would be naturally head the list since it's a weekly observance. And really, I think it's safe to say that all of the other Sabbaths, the annual Sabbaths, grow out of this one. Or at least they're when we speak of the fourth commandment, even though it specifically identifies the weekly Sabbath, the other Sabbaths are stated, at least in principle, in the fourth commandment. So here we have the very first of the feasts of the Lord, the weekly Sabbath. And then it goes on to describe the Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread. Now, what did these mean for ancient Israel? We're going to see that for the Israelites, these feasts had at least one meaning. And in some cases, two meanings, dual meaning. And we're going to see that one of these appointed times of the Lord, the meaning is not very clear at all. It just doesn't say what it's about. But the others, it's very clear. Let's take a look at those. We'll come down to the one that's less than clear a little bit later. But First of all, the Passover, we understand what that was about. We know that from year to year, the Israelites were to kill the lamb. It says on the 14th day, at twilight or in the evening. Let's just read that verse. He says, verse 4, "These are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at their appointed times. On the 14th day of the first month at twilight," or Ben Ha'arbim is the Hebrew, meaning between the two evenings, "is the Lord's Passover." Now, what is the Passover? Well, it is that he states the time that it occurs between the two evenings. He does not say it is a day. It is an event. It's a time. The Israelites came together and they killed this Passover. They killed the lamb. And of course, we know they ate it in that night. And why did they do it? To remember an event that took place in ancient Egypt where the first Passover was observed. Remember the passing over of death and how death passed over the houses that were marked with the blood of the lamb. And how that the death angel struck dead the firstborn of the Egyptians. And that was the last plague to befall Egypt that resulted in Pharaoh letting the people go. So this was a celebration of the Exodus. It was a memorial of the Exodus. That's what it meant to ancient Israel. Simply a memorial of the Exodus from Egypt. Now the Feast of Unleavened Bread followed. Now what did that mean? Well, remember the bread of haste? They didn't have time for the bread to leaven as they departed Egypt. And so they ate unleavened bread and they were to remember it thereafter. It was another memorial. They commemorated the Exodus from Egypt. So both of these, Passover, the days of unleavened bread, Passover, of course, being connected with the days of unleavened bread. But both of these were memorials, or they commemorated the departure from Egypt. But also we find, as we read through Scripture, that the Feast of Unleavened Bread also was a harvest festival. It celebrated the beginning of the barley harvest. And we know this because of one of these appointed times named here and described here in verses 9 and 10. You know, he just has described the Passover and Feast of Unleavened Bread. Then in verse 9 he says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, When you come into the land which I give to you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it." Now, when did this occur? When did this occur? Well, it occurred on that day, a day after the Sabbath, the first day of the week, that fell in the days of unleavened bread. I'm not going to go into the technicalities of how we arrived at that conclusion. The text is not all that clear. It doesn't say which Sabbath. Some say it's the first annual high day Sabbath. Others say, I think the Essenes claimed it was the last Sabbath of the days of unleavened bread, since the last day was a holy convocation. And then, of course, others say it was a, since it says very plainly, if you look at it literally, it says the day after the Sabbath, meaning the weekly Sabbath. Then the question is, which weekly Sabbath? Is it connected with the days of unleavened bread at all? Well, since we understand when the days of unleavened bread occurred, since we understand its connection with, or the time of year the barley was ripening, it must be then in the time the people would be gathering in Jerusalem. He obviously had the days of unleavened bread in mind. And then, of course, you have the question, well, is it talking about the first Sabbath within the days of unleavened bread, or the first Sunday within the days of unleavened bread? And we have concluded it's the first Sunday within the days of unleavened bread. Sunday being the first day of the week, and then you count 7 weeks of harvest, and then you come to the day of Pentecost. We'll talk about that in a moment. But it connects, it keeps Sunday within the first, or I should say, it keeps this wave sheaf Sunday, as we call it, within the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And there are theological reasons for that. I'm not going to go into all that today. So that's our position. And also, I believe the United Church of God and the independent churches of God, for the most part, observe the same thing. So here you have this, by the way, this offering of the waving of the first fruits of the barley harvest could also be called a Feast of the Lord. It's a time, it's an appointed time when this particular ritual was to be performed. So that's how we can understand, that's one reason for believing that the Feast of Unleavened Bread was also a barley harvest in addition to a memorial or a commemoration event in addition to commemorating the Exodus from Egypt. And then, of course, we have the Feast of Weeks. We call it the Day of Pentecost. And it's at the end of this 7 weeks harvest. The priest waves the sheaf of first fruits of the barley harvest on that first day, of the which begins the countdown toward Pentecost, on that Sunday that occurs in the days of unleavened bread. Then after 7 weeks, it says the day after the seventh Sabbath, meaning the weekly Sabbath, the seventh week, seven full weeks, each ending with the Sabbath, then you come to this Feast of Weeks. What did it mean for Israel? Well, it was a celebration of the harvest. What harvest? Well, you see, as the barley harvest began earlier, then the wheat harvest took over, and this is the beginning of the wheat harvest. And so here we find the priest waving first fruits loaves. And we'll talk about what these mean so far as the future is concerned in just a few moments. But he waved the first fruits loaves. And for the Israelites, this was a harvest celebration. It was a celebration of the wheat harvest. And by the way, you can find that a reference directly to that in Exodus chapter 34 and verse 22. Then comes the Feast of Trumpets. Let's read that one in Leviticus 23, verses 24 and 25. Speak to the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath rest, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. Now, it doesn't say, and I don't know of any other place in the Torah, in the law, or for that matter, anywhere in the scriptures in the Old Testament where it tells us precisely what this was about. It just says here a memorial of the blowing of trumpets. This is the day that the Jews call Rosh Hashanah. But Rosh Hashanah is not in the text. Have you ever noticed that? Are you aware of that? That the Jews call it Rosh Hashanah, but the text does not call it Rosh Hashanah. It's not in there. Rosh Hashanah means literally head of the year. And this is the Jewish New Year's Day. But nowhere does Scripture say Rosh Hashanah. Nowhere does it say that this is the first month to you. Rather, it says that the month of the Abib, and the word Abib has to do with the stage of ripeness, of the ripening of the harvest, the barley harvest. When the harvest, when the barley was in the Abib, in other words, is ready for harvesting, when it's in the Abib, that month shall be the first month to you. That's what God plainly said to Moses. There's no question about which month was the first month to them. Not the seventh month. This is called the seventh month. But the rabbinic Jews, and most of Judaism today, see this, they celebrate this as Rosh Hashanah, the Jewish New Year's Day. What they do, they distinguish between the civil New Year and the religious New Year. So, well, that's the religious New Year back there in the month of Nisan, when the barley is in the Abib. And this is the civil New Year. You don't have anything like that in Scripture. And the question comes, or surely the question is asked by all of us when we hear that, well, where in the world did they get this idea of two New Year's days? Well, I can't say for sure because we're talking about some pretty ancient history here. But the Karaite Jews, do you know who the Karaites are, by the way? You know, within Judaism, you also have various factions. You have the Orthodox Jews, the strict sect of the Orthodox Jews. They're the ones who will throw rocks at you if you're driving around on the Sabbath over in Israel. Then you have the conservative Jews. They're not as strict as the Orthodox. They're somewhere between the Orthodox and this third sect called the Reform Jews, or Reform Judaism. They're very liberal. They're very liberal. And they don't really take the Scriptures necessarily literally. They interpret the Scriptures pretty much like the so-called higher critics within Christendom interpret the Scriptures. It's just, interesting writings, a lot of interesting stories in there that we can learn something from, but not necessarily inspired of God the same way we see the Scriptures as being inspired of God. But there's another sect of the Jews. Just as Christendom has its back-to-the-Bible movements, you had Roman Catholicism, Eastern Orthodoxy, And then from the West, which was where Roman Catholicism was centered, you had in the Western world back in the 16th century, the reformers came along. They wanted to reform the church. They didn't want to depart from the church. They wanted to reform Catholicism. They saw all kinds of problems with it, so they sought to reform it. But that wasn't quite good enough, as many people began to see later on. Indeed, they did carry on with many of the Catholic traditions. And as later on people began to recognize that, they said, well, look, let's just scrap the whole thing. Let's just throw it all out and start all over again with the Bible. Let's get back to the Bible. And so then you have restoration movements, such as the independent Christian churches and Churches of Christ, and the Church of God movement, saying, let's throw out all these man-made traditions, and let's start with the Bible and learn from the Bible. At least see what it says. Form our doctrines on the basis of what Scripture reveals. Well, that's what the Karaites have done among the Jews. They've gotten away from the man-made traditions. They recognize those traditions of the elders. The oral law, so-called, is false. They recognize that you compare the writings of the rabbis with what Scripture actually says, and some of the rules and regulations and ideas they came up with are absolutely absurd and are certainly contradictory with what Scripture teaches. So the Karaites say, let's go back to Scripture and throw out all those traditions. And they tell us, again, I'm not sure that they can really prove it, but they tell us that this idea of two New Year's days, one in Nisan, the other in Tishri, comes from Babylonian paganism. Heard that before in Christendom? I think a few Christians have claimed that certain traditions adopted by other professing Christians came from Babylonian paganism. Well, they claim, though, that when the Jews were in Babylon, that the Babylonians had a calendar system very similar to their own, and that the Babylonians observed New Year's Day at about the time that the Feast of Trumpets fell. About the same time as the Feast of Trumpets. They also had, the Babylonians were told, at least by the Karaites, there was also a second New Year's Day observed by the Babylonians, and that was in about the time of, well, in the spring of the year. And oftentimes, those two Babylonian New Year's Days, each having its own unique emphasis, aligned with Nisan 1, the Jewish calendar, and Tishri 1, or the seventh, you know, the first day of the seventh month, with the Jewish calendar. And that's where the Jews got the idea of New Year's Day being on the Feast of Trumpets, or Rosh Hashanah. It's all wrong, they say. They also tell us that Rosh Hashanah itself is all wrong. I don't know. Because actually the word, or the term, that is translated, let me find my helpers here, the terms used in the translation is Yom Teruah. Yom Teruah. Just as the Day of Atonement is Yom Kippur, meaning Day of Atonement, the Feast of Trumpets, what we call the Feast of Trumpets, is Yom Teruah. And what does it mean? Well, it means noise making. The word teruah means noise making. Literally means making noise. It can refer to the noise made by a shofar, a trumpet blast, or it can simply refer to lifting up one's voice, or lifting up voices in unison, shouting. And so that's why the Karaite Jews call what we call the Feast of Trumpets, they call it the Day of Shouting. Now, what does that mean? Well, they tell us that, let me give you an example, one of the examples they will show you, of where this word, teruah, this term is used, once with its verb form and once in its noun form. It's in Joshua chapter 6, verse 5. Let me just read it to you. We'll turn there. We're going to come right back to the subject here in just a moment. But Joshua chapter 6, verse 5 says, "And it shall come to pass," and see if you can discover when which terms are from the word teruah. "It shall come to pass when the ram's horn makes a loud blast, when you hear the sound of the shofar, the entire nation will shout a great shout, and the wall of the city shall fall in its place, and the people shall go up as one man against it." Talking about the fall of the walls of Jericho. the word shout appeared twice, teruah. Once in its noun form, once in its verb form. So that's why the Kariah say this is a feast of shouting, the day of shouting. Don't you shout at each other? No, the idea is apparently, well, let me give you a few psalms. Don't turn to these. It's just some of the psalms where you see this word used in reference to worshiping God. It says in Psalm 47:2, clap hands all nations, shout to God, teruah. Shout to God with a singing voice. And then Psalm 66:1, shout to God all the earth. And then Psalm 81, verse 2, sing to God our strength, shout to the God of Jacob. And then Psalm 100, verse 1, shout to Yahweh, all the earth. So there you have several places where the word teruah is used. And it has to do with lifting up one's voice, or not just your voice, but, you know, collectively lifting up our voice to God in worship, in thanksgiving, in honoring Him. And so one might conclude, and I think it's probably a correct conclusion, that whether you're talking about trumpet blasts or lifting up our voices or making a loud sound with stringed instruments and other instruments, I think this is a reference to a day of public prayer. At least that's a good, that makes sense to me. I'll put it that way. Can't prove it beyond all, you know, all the shadow of doubt, a shadow of doubt, but I can say that that makes sense. So, it's a day of prayer. And it makes sense because, well, let me give you also the rabbinic interpretation, the tradition of men. But this one makes sense too. And it may be that both these ideas are true, or at least have elements of truth in them. According to the average, well, the Jewish rabbis today, if you go and ask them what is the meaning of the Feast of Trumpets, or, you know, Rosh Hashanah, he would recognize that, and Yom Kippur, and how are they related? He would say the Rosh Hashanah begins the days of awe, and Yom Kippur concludes the days of awe. You got 10 days altogether, called the days of awe, and these are also known as days of repentance. Since you're approaching the Day of Atonement, which is the one day of the year that the high priest went into the most holy place with the blood of goats and bulls, the one day he went in on behalf of all Israel, that it makes sense that this period of repentance, of making things right, of correcting wrongs, would begin on the Feast of Trumpets, Rosh Hashanah, or whatever name you want to call it, and work toward and move toward and culminate in the Day of Atonement. That makes perfectly good sense to me. And, you know, it's really not that much different from what the Karaite Jews are trying to say about the lifting up your voice in song and worship to God. In the rabbinic tradition, this is the period when, you know, you think of all the wrongs you've done to your neighbor and you go try to make those things right. They speak of making atonement for their past mistakes. If you've done something that's resulted in some harm to your neighbor, well, then you go to him before the Day of Atonement, and you make sure you make atonement. You make up for this wrong that you've done. That's their idea. And then when you come to the Day of Atonement, then you come fasting, which symbolizes repentance, and you come to the Day of Atonement fully prepared to receive God's blessing of atonement. That's the idea. Now, that's what it meant to the Jews. Then, of course, you come to the Feast of Tabernacles. And we're told that the Feast of Tabernacles, it's called in Exodus 23:16, the Feast of Ingathering, is a harvest festival. It's a celebration of the harvest at the end of the festival year. And usually that involved the fruit, the grapes, and so on, and whatever else there was to harvest at that time. So it, too, is a harvest celebration. But it's also a commemoration of wandering in the wilderness. So you shall dwell in booths, it tells us. Well, right here in Leviticus 23 tells us in verse 42, you shall dwell in booths for 7 days. All who are native Israelites shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So this is a commemoration of the Exodus and associated events. They're coming out. They dwelt in booths in the wilderness. So these holy days, and the last great day is mentioned there, it's just called the eighth day, doesn't seem to have any particular significance, at least in the text, except that it's connected with the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, I'm sure that some of the rabbinic Jews have attached various meanings to it. But in any case, here in the text, it seems to be just a part of the Feast of Tabernacles, or an addendum to the Feast of Tabernacles. Kind of wrap things up, I suppose. Well, and to summarize the reasons for the appointed times. Number one, there were harvest celebrations. That means there were also Thanksgiving celebrations. And it's something to think about, too. These people were to keep in mind at all times what their ancestors went through in Egypt. They were never to lose sight of that. They were never to lose sight of the fact that their ancestor Jacob and his sons went into Egypt, out of the Promised Land. Why? Well, there was famine in the Promised Land. Doesn't sound like a good place to go back to, does it? If you have famine, if you have a large number of people, there's a place that sometimes you have drought, you don't have very much food to pass around, you have a whole nation of people wandering through the wilderness going back to that place. I think some of them had that in mind as they made their way back. When in Egypt, you know, they had the overflowing of the Nile year by year, bringing fertility to the land. They had their elaborate irrigation system. They had food in Egypt. Yeah, they were slaves, but they had food. They had drink. There's no problem as far as that was concerned. But now they're not going to be dependent any longer on Egypt and what Egypt could provide. Now they're going to have to walk by faith and go back to the land their ancestors came out of because of famine, and trust God to provide for them. And that's exactly what God says He will do. He told them He would do that if they would keep His covenant. Obey My laws, keep My commandments, and I will bless your crops. I will bless you abundantly in every walk of life. You'll have many children, many healthy children, and you'll make for yourself a great name on this earth if you will keep My commandments and walk in My statutes and My judgments, and not turn to the left or to the right. But, of course, you know, you know the rest of the story on that. They didn't quite live up to it. But that's what they could have had. And what that amounted to was walking by faith. So all these harvest festivals were very significant in that regard, because it reminded them every year of the abundance that God had provided for them. They just keep His commandments. They can keep having that abundance come in like that. So that was a yearly reminder. So in a way, everything was kind of related to the Exodus, related to their experience, the experience of their ancestors in Egypt. So yeah, there was a harvest or Thanksgiving celebrations. Also, they commemorated the Exodus and associated events. And then the third point I wanted to make was at least one day, perhaps two, of national repentance and atonement. So that's what the festivals meant, to sum it all up. That's what they meant to ancient Israel. So in the Old Testament then, the festivals looked back in time. At least many of them did. They served as commemorative occasions that commemorated past events. But in the New Testament, we discover something quite different, something we can add to that. I'm not going to turn there. I'll just refer to Colossians 2, verse 17, where the Apostle Paul says that the festivals are a shadow of things to come. So they were not restricted to past meanings. They're not only memorials for Israel, but they actually point ahead to greater things to come, to the good things to come. Now, I'll quickly run through these because I want to get on to the third point, but the second area is just that. They serve as a shadow of things to come. First of all, the Sabbath, the weekly Sabbath, one of the appointed times of the Lord. You know, from very early, all the way back to the second century, I think it first appears in the epistle of a guy called himself Barnabas. We know it was not the Barnabas of Scripture. Scholars usually refer to him as Pseudo-Barnabas. But in that epistle, because he was a false Barnabas, but in that epistle, he refers to, and it's probably reflective of a belief that was circulating within the Christian community, and this is early second century, maybe the Apostle John hadn't been dead for but just a few years when this was evidently circulating. And that is that the 6 days of the work week represented 6,000 years of man's rule. You've heard that before. And the seventh day, the Sabbath, represented the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, God's rule. And Barnabas was a premillennialist, by the way. Many of the early church fathers were premillennialists. But after the time of Augustine, the whole church, at least in the Western world, became amillennialist, believing that the 1,000 years mentioned in Revelation 20 was just symbolic of the whole church age. It's going on now, in other words. Welcome to the millennium. Beautiful, isn't it? But so 6,000 years, you've heard that before. We've used it. Now, I don't know if it's exactly precise or if that's exactly true as far as the years are concerned. I would say it more accurately that the Sabbath rest, the seventh day, points to the permanent rest. Whether, you know, not just the millennium, but the permanent rest that we're to enter into. Speaks of fellowship with God in the ultimate sense. And that occurs only when this mortal puts on immortality, when this corruptible puts on incorruption. The permanent rest that we will enter into, that God's people will enter into during that time. Now the Passover that occurred in the 14th in the evening, between the two evenings, fulfilled. And from its time, it did point to things to come. The thing to come was Christ. Christ is the true Lamb of God. He did fulfill the meaning of that sacrifice. Now, the Jews commemorate the Exodus. We no longer observe a Passover sacrifice as the way they do. We don't kill a lamb, in other words. And we don't eat the lamb with bitter herbs and so on and look back in time, look back to the Exodus. For us, the Passover is a, or at least what we call the Passover, New Testament Passover, some people for her Lord's Supper, some people maybe Lord's Table, Eucharist, Communion, whatever you want to call it. You know what I'm talking about. I want to take the bread and the wine, symbolic of Christ's broken flesh and shed blood. And our taking it symbolizes our dependence on Him as the bread of life, our dependence on Him for spiritual sustenance. We commemorate that event of His sacrifice. We look to the true Lamb of God, not to the lamb that was killed in Egypt and that event. We look to the true Lamb of God who was sacrificed for us. And then the Feast of Unleavened Bread, of course, it speaks of, we understand what it means. We have understood for years the connection between leaven and sin. We understand, of course, that we depend on the bread of life for spiritual sustenance. So unleavened bread that's eaten throughout the feast represents Christ, who is the bread of life. And, of course, the doing without anything leavened, putting away of the leavening before the feast, it actually pictures the ideal of living sin-free. And, you know, legally speaking, we're free of sin in Christ. Of course, our job is to conform our lives to what God has declared us to be. He declares us righteous in Christ. Once we have that declaration of righteousness, then He wants us to live up to it. So it pictures living sin-free. But, you know, more than that, if you think about it, it also looks to the future. Looks to the future. It no doubt pictures that time when God's people will finally and totally and forever be free of the problem of sin. We don't have that yet. But again, we will have it when this mortal puts on immortality and this corruptible puts on incorruption. So I think the Feast of Unleavened Bread really looks to the future, that future state, that fellowship we'll have with God, the union we will have with Christ at that time. The Feast of Weeks, of course, we often call that the birthday of the New Testament church. For those of you who observe birthdays, no. It commemorates the birth of the New Testament church, but it also points to the completion of the church's mission on earth. You know, Jesus Christ, if he's represented in the wave sheaf that took place in the days of unleavened bread, he is the sheaf that's waved before, you know, he's the first fruits, and Scripture tells us he is the first fruits, represented by the sheaf that was waved. Then you have the wave loaves at the end of the 7 weeks of harvest. And they're called first fruits. Well, who would that be? Well, in Scripture, Christ's brothers and sisters, the brethren of the church, are called first fruits. So it makes sense then that you have not only does the day of Pentecost look back at the beginning of the church, it also points to the completion of the church's mission. Again, in that day when this mortal puts on immortality, when those wave loaves will come to fulfillment through our being presented alive before the Father, just as Christ was presented alive before the Father at the time of the original wave sheaf. So you see how all these days, even though they have past meanings and perhaps some present meanings that we're going to get to a little later, they also point to the future. Feast of Trumpets, we've always associated that with the second coming of Christ. I like to think of it as specifically referring to Christ coming as warrior king. And we've often aligned the Feast of Trumpets and the Day of Atonement with Revelation 19 and 20. We have a succession of things going on. You have Christ coming as warrior king. He treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God. Then he casts into the lake of fire the beast and the false prophet. He opposes his enemy. He conquers his enemies. And then Satan is bound. Then the 1,000 years commence. And then you have the last judgment. And so we associate, when we look at the fall festivals, we see the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, the Feast of Tabernacles, representing the 1,000 years, and the last great day representing the final judgment. At least that's the way we've understood it. So again, we have the feast days for Israel as memorials. We have the feast days also pointing to the future, a shadow of the good things to come. So clearly, there are a shadow of things to come. Clearly, they commemorate the past. But they're more than commemorations of the past, more than a shadowy portrait of the future. There's a third aspect that I want to conclude with. The title of this sermon is Keeping the Festivals, but it could just as well be titled Living the Festivals. Because you see, there is a sense in which we perpetually keep the festivals. That is to say, we live the festivals. We understand that leavening is a type of sin. We understand that consuming the unleavened bread is partaking of Christ, the bread of life. But that's not something we do once a year, is it? Hopefully, we do that every day of our lives. You know, that's what the Apostle Paul had in mind in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. If you turn there with me, we'll see that the feasts pertain not only to the past and not only to the future, but to the here and now. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, that's exactly what the Apostle Paul had in mind when a certain problem had come up in the church in Corinth. It seems that an incestuous man was there in the congregation. Immorality was going on. Apparently, it was being treated in such a way as to suggest at least that the people were accepting of it. And so here's what the Apostle Paul says about it. He says in chapter 5, verse 1, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And you are puffed up. He's talking to the congregation there. Not just one person in the congregation, but the whole group. You're puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. And you know, disfellowshipment is something that should occur rarely. But this is one of those rare instances when it should occur. And that Paul was calling for it. For the simple reason, well, he goes on to explain why. For I indeed, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. And then he goes on to say, your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? That was the problem. Allowing this man to remain there, and I don't know the circumstances, but at least it gave the appearance and probably sent the message to the rest of the congregation that this action, this sinful action, was approved. And Paul is saying this ought not be. A little leaven will leaven the whole lump. therefore, boot him out. That's what he's saying. Now, what does this mean when it says deliver him up to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus? That's been interpreted variously. It's kind of a strange thing. What do you mean, deliver somebody to Satan? Well, evidently the man's chosen Satan's way anyway, so deliver him over to his master. Let him get a taste of that, in other words. Destruction of the flesh, some people think, well, that means let him die out there in the world. That way he'll come up in the second resurrection and be saved. No, that's not what it means. I don't see anything in Scripture that indicates that somebody who willfully sins the way this man apparently was will have a second chance like that. Now, it's talking about destruction of the flesh. Oftentimes when the Apostle Paul speaks of the flesh, he's not talking about the composition of the human body. He's not talking about, he doesn't say let him be destroyed, let him be killed, or let him die. He's saying for the destruction of the flesh. In other words, the destruction being out there, being put away from the congregation, now he'll maybe be jarred into his senses and will then destroy the works of the flesh. You know, the lust of the flesh and so on. So he's talking about that sinful nature now can be dealt with once he's removed from the congregation, he's made uncomfortable, and now he recognizes, hey, this is wrong. He comes to his senses. Hopefully he will come to his senses, will repent, and then he will be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. That's what he's talking about here. And he goes on, your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven. What old leaven is he talking about here? This case is going on. This man, he's the old leaven, and the problem that was there. That's the old leaven. Purge out the old leaven, that you, talking about the church there in Corinth, may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Now, here he says, purge out the old leaven. Clearly he's talking about, spiritually speaking, get this sinfulness out from among you. It's often been said that where he says, since you truly are unleavened, it means that they were really physically unleavened at this point. And they might have been. I do think they were observing the Feast of Unleavened Bread, maybe not at this particular moment when they read this epistle. It says, as you are unleavened. I like that interpretation, that this is talking about the physically unleavened. In other words, their homes had been purged of leaven. I like that interpretation, but I don't think that's what he means. Here's what I think he means. Hold your place there, and let's go back to chapter 1, verse 2. To the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus. Those who are sanctified. If you are sanctified in Christ Jesus, then you are unleavened. So what he's saying here is get this piece of leavening, this sinful activity that's going on, out from amongst you, because you are unleavened. It means they're sanctified. That's what he obviously means here, at least it seems obvious to me. As you are unleavened, you're sanctified in Christ. Again, he's saying, live, you know, you are unleavened, you are sanctified, therefore live like you are. Live accordingly. For indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast. This could be rendered, I understand. Let us be keeping festival. Not with old leaven. What's the old leaven? He's just been talking about it. The problem there in the church involving immorality. Nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So what is this feast that he encourages them to keep? Well, it's just a figure of speech. It's a way of saying, you know, when he says, let us celebrate the festival or let us be keeping festival, he's talking about a perpetual way of life. So there's a sense, even though we observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread once a year, 7 days, that should be a reminder of the perpetual festival that we're all keeping. That's why I say, are we living the feast? We not only keep it once a year, we should live it. And that's what Paul is saying here. So it is there's a sense in which the Feast of Unleavened Bread is a perpetual feast. You know, the same is true of the Sabbath. We observe the Sabbath each week. There's still need of holy convocation, obviously. The writer of the book of Hebrews says not to forsake the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is. So that's obviously still needed, and the Sabbath is called a holy convocation. I don't think there's any question about or any discussion even on it as whether or not these Hebrew Christians to whom this the writer of the epistle to the Hebrews, the people he wrote to, I don't think there's any question that they were observing the weekly Sabbath. But here the writer tells them that it's a little deeper than that. It's deeper than just a weekly time to get together and to encourage one another. It's certainly that, and that's needed. That's it. That's needed. Let's go back to Hebrews chapter 3. Go over to Hebrews chapter 3. Beginning in verse 12 says, "Beware, brethren, lest there be any of you of an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." We talked about that recently. Talked about evidently the problem with the Hebrews was some of them were tempted to go back into Judaism and rely on that rather than Christ for their salvation. "But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion." And he's quoting from Psalm chapter 95. And he's about to build his case for a rest, something he calls the rest, something he'll refer to as the Sabbatismos. We'll get to that a little later. It says, "For who, having heard, rebelled?" He's talking about the Israelites in the wilderness. "Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt, led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey?" He's talking about Israel in the wilderness. You remember that first generation of Israelites, with the exception of a very few, fell in the wilderness, they died in the wilderness, they did not go into the promised land. And the promised land being his rest. "So as I have sworn to you, you will not enter my rest." So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Now, chapter 4, verse 1, "Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest." How does he get that? Well, why would Psalm 95 speak of not hardening your hearts, you know, unless you can still enter his rest? What he's doing here, he's developing the theme, and he's showing that the ultimate rest is a whole lot more than just the promised land rest that the Israelites were to receive. It's a lot more. He's talking about, of course, the kingdom of God. So he's building his case here for that. "So therefore, since the promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed the gospel, the good news, was preached to us as well as to them," those Israelites in the wilderness. "But the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter that rest." Now I want you to notice here as we read through this that he speaks of entering the rest in the present sense, and he also speaks of entering the rest in the future sense. We who believe, unlike the Israelites who did not believe, we who believe or who have believed do enter that rest. "As he has said, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." Talking about the unbelievers. And then he says something that may seem out of context, but he's about to relate another reference to rest from the Old Testament. He says, "Although the works were finished from the foundation of the world." What in the world is that about? Well, it's talking about God finishing his works in 6 days of working. He finished his work from the foundation of the world. What did he do then? He entered his rest. Now, he didn't come back on Sunday morning and start working some more, 6 more days and then another rest. No, he entered his rest, period. And, of course, the Sabbath looks back to that. As you see, I meant to mention it a while ago, I don't think I did, but for the Israelites, the Sabbath was a memorial of creation. If you look at Deuteronomy chapter 20, the Ten Commandments are listed there, you see clearly that's stated, for, it says, "In 6 days God created or made the heavens and the earth and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, he gave you the Sabbath." And then you read in Deuteronomy 5, gives you the same commandment, and yet it says, It continues talking about how you were slaves in Egypt, and God brought you out with a mighty hand. Therefore, He gave you the Sabbath. So, which is it? Coming out of Egypt, or was it creation? It's both. It meant both things for Israel. And now we see it points to something else. It's still a creation memorial. But more than that, it now points to this rest that remains. And a rest that hopefully we have, at least to some degree, we have already entered into. But we haven't seen the fullness of that yet. So he's talking about the works being finished from the foundation of the world, God's work of creation. For he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way. And God rested on the seventh day from all his works. So you see how he is linking God's rest, seventh day rest, with the rest that is promised in Scripture. And he concludes, of course, that Joshua did not give them rest. There's a greater rest. Now here he's linking that with God's rest. And again, in this place, they shall not enter my rest, speaking of the unbelievers. Since, therefore, it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience, again he designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time. In other words, long after the Exodus, long after Joshua led the Israelites into the promised land, says, today, after such a long time, it has been said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Meaning what? That you'll suffer the same things those in the wilderness suffered, and you will not enter his rest. So there's a greater rest, something better than what Joshua offered. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. Then he says, there remains, therefore, a sabbatismos for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. A sabbatismos. That's the only time this word appears in the New Testament. It does appear in other writings, extra-biblical writings. And generally it means simply a Sabbath keeping. There remains, therefore, a Sabbath keeping for the people of God. Now, with these particular people here, no doubt, these Christians, these early Christians, Sabbath, you know, having services or meeting regularly on the Sabbath was not even an issue. It was not something anybody was questioning, apparently. What the writer of the book of Hebrews here is doing is saying this Sabbatismos for the people of God is the greater rest. Some of us have entered it. We've entered God's rest. So there is, and we're in that rest every day, hopefully. And then, but see, not every, it's also a future reality. He goes on to say, let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. So there's a redemptive rest that we now enter, and that we're hopefully now in. If we're in Christ, we're in that rest. We have entered God's rest. It's depicted by the seventh day, the Sabbath day. And the same Sabbath also depicts the ultimate rest, which is yet future. Again, that's the rest we enter into, the final rest, when this mortal puts on immortality and this corruptible puts on incorruption. Now, you see the principle here I'm driving at. Even though these holy days point to the future, they haven't met their final fulfillment. In many regards, they have not. But there is a present meaning, a here and now meaning for us. We live the holy days in our daily lives. Sabbath, Feast of Unleavened Bread, and we apply the same principle to all the other holy days. Then you see that, or at least we have a precedence here. When we look at what the writer of Hebrews says and what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, we have a precedent set that all the holy days must have a here and now meaning. And indeed they do. Day of Pentecost reminds us that we walk in the Spirit daily. Or at least that's the ideal. Hopefully we are. We produce the fruit of the Spirit. And as God sees fit, we exercise the gifts of the Spirit in the here and now. Trumpets and atonement. Well, repentance is an ongoing thing, isn't it? Repentance does not mean simply contrition, the contrition you experience at the beginning of your conversion. No, it's a state of mind. It's a continual state of mind. It's that state of mind which says to God, I want to be with all my being a pliable lump of clay in the hands of the master potter. That's what repentance is. A continuous state of mind. And we're reminded on Trumpets and Atonement of that reality. And if you want to know what atonement means for us in the here and now, you know, we often focus on the future. We sometimes even argue on what the meaning of goats are. You know, whether it's a future thing or what is that. If you want to understand what the Day of Atonement, the most meaningful aspect of it in the here and the now, read the book of Hebrews. It's all about the Day of Atonement. It tells us we have a high priest now who has entered into the Holy of Holies, the most holy place. And you know, he didn't have to go there with the blood of agents. He didn't use agents, the earthly high priest, before he could even represent the people and make atonement for their sins. He first had to sacrifice for himself and take the blood of a bull. He'd take the blood of an animal, sacrificial animal, and offer it for himself. Had to sanctify himself first because he wasn't worthy. And then after he did that, then he could represent the people before God, but only with the blood of bulls and goats. You see, he had to have agents to complete the task of the high priest. It says back in the Old Testament the high priest made atonement for the people. He's the one who made the atonement. But he had to have agents to do it with because he didn't qualify in the ultimate sense. This high priest does not require the use of agents. That's why it tells us that he went into the most holy place with his own blood. Not the blood of others. Not the blood of goats and bulls. And so we should be reminded. It reminds us on atonement, but we should be aware of it from day to day that we live what atonement pictures, dependent on the high priest who's at the right hand of God, knowing that he's there making intercession for us. And any time we slip and stumble, he's there for us. We can rely on him. Now, he's not giving us an excuse. He's giving us help when we reach out to him in time of need. We can know that when we go before the throne of grace, faithfully, confidently, as the writer of the book of Hebrews says, then we know that God hears our prayers because he has that faithful high priest at his right hand. That's the here and now meaning of atonement. And as we talked about trumpets a little while ago, that's apparently connected to it. And of course, the Feast of Tabernacles, we can make the connection, see how it pertains to the future. We can look back at Zechariah 14 and see the time when all the nations that came against Jerusalem will be commanded to come up and keep the Feast of Tabernacles. We relate that to Revelation 20, the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. All makes sense. That's future. But you know, it also reminds us that we are now, day to day, wandering in the wilderness of this world, dwelling in temporary tabernacles, looking for that city that has foundations, the city of God, the permanent city of God. Again, this is when this mortal puts on immortality. But the here and now message is that we are tabernacling in this world, and guess who is tabernacling in our midst? Remember, there was a tabernacle placed in the midst of Israel. You know whose dwelling place that was when they were going through the wilderness? God's. He was there. His presence was there in a special way. Well, in a greater way, he is in the midst of his people as we wander through the wilderness of this world. And then there's the last great day. We know that, there's a future judgment, that's for sure. Actually, there are various judgments. There's a judgment of the saints that has to do with the rewards, not whether or not they're going to be in the kingdom. But then there's a final judgment that will determine whether or not the vast majority will be in the kingdom. But for us, it's important to realize that judgment has begun with the household of God. That's a here and now reality. So as we can see, the biblical festivals commemorate the past, They point to the future, and to a significant degree are fulfilled in us, in our day-to-day lives, in the here and now. So let us keep the festivals, and let us live the festivals.
This production by the Church of God International is presented to help bring you closer to the saving grace which comes through the Word of God. We of the Church of God International appreciate your response, prayers, and support. If we can be of further assistance through the free material we offer, please do not hesitate to contact us by phone, letter, email, or website. You may contact us by phone at 903-939-2929. Or you can write to P.O. Box 2525, Tyler, Texas, 75710. Or email us at info@cgi.org or visit our website at www.cgi.org.